I invite you to hear from Nehemiah, beginning at chapter 7, verse 73. When the seventh month came, the people of Israel being settled in their towns, all the people together into the square before the water gate, they told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Ezra read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book from the law of God with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. You do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, now we gather in to listen to the scriptures preached as they have been done, as has been done so for, millennia now. Even since this ancient moment where the people of God are gathered around the word of God to listen, to hear, to see. Now, Lord, we confess even now how difficult it is in our time to remain attentive. And so we pray for that grace today, the grace of attentiveness. In so doing, we hope to hear what is a word from you, even through these inadequate words I have written. We believe that this story, and listening to this story, there is within this inspired story something for us, your people, to hear and to obey and to live into, beginning with me. And so, Lord God, we place ourselves here in this moment as fully as we possibly can. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. I can be pretty high on that scale. I can be. Jane, my dear wife, knows exactly when I'm not paying attention. It's just amazing. I don't know how. She can see it on my face, maybe in my eyes. When we're in conversation, I have occasionally wandered away in my mind. Occasionally. And when this happens, she has this rather irritating superpower of being able to look inside my head, my soul, my spirit, and know exactly when I've checked out. I'm not sure how she does it. Now, here's the thing, though. My deficit in this area makes me pretty good at knowing when I have the attention of a person with whom I'm speaking or the attention of a group to whom I'm preaching. Not always. Some folk are really good at faking attention. Some people right now even aren't paying attention. They're talking. They're sharing back and forth because it's so hard for us to be present. I remember a time that I called out a millennial friend of mine at a former church in the congregation, and they were, because he was always on his phone during worship, and I made some remark about it. I was joking, but he knew it was true, and I knew it was true, and then he immediately responded back with a little bit of defensiveness, "But Pastor, my Bible's on my phone." Yeah, you're reading your Bible the whole time during worship. You're so holy. Attention is hard these days, and not just for millennials. I mean, we all know what it looks like when grandpa gets an iPhone. distraction, right? We know what that looks like. And now that I'm old enough to be a grandpa, I can make that joke, even though it pains me to confess that. Anyway, I've learned over the years that there are some people with whom a conversation is nearly impossible. Have you met that person? They are great at talking, but the moment you respond, they've left the building. They get bored the moment they have to listen to another person. They simply cannot pay attention. I work hard not to be that kind of person, and because I find others, usually find others very interesting, I'm able to give my undivided attention most of the time, unless, of course, it happens to be on Sunday morning and things aren't going the way they should be. Becky learned early on something about me that's really important to know about me if you're going to work with me, and that is I like things ready early. In advance, well, I like it set up and ready to go hours before it's time to go. And there are many reasons for that, but one, and some of it has to do with this, I'm just peculiar and whatever. But one of them is that I know by now that if everything is set up and ready to go in any context, especially Christian corporate worship, then I am liberated not to have to worry about the details that have yet to be accomplished. And therefore, I can then give my attention to whatever's going on in this church. But even there's been times where folks have gotten a little bit unhappy with me because I blew by them because I was on a mission because something needed to be attended to. But when that doesn't happen, I can usually be pretty present here. But all this to say, I think that paying attention to our attention is incredibly important for people learning the way of Jesus. It is an essential learning, essential ingredient for one who wants to live their life in Christ. Perhaps way more important than we know. Simone Weil says that attention is, quote, attention is the rarest and purest form of generosity. I like that quote. Attention is the rarest and purest form of generosity. I think I put that in your worship guide today. That is to say, one cannot love well or pray well or live well without practicing attention. Distraction tends not to lead to holiness. Tends not to. Simone Weil speaks to this as well, and I'll not get into Weil's biography except to say that she was a formidable philosopher and modern-day saint who isn't easily painted into orthodox boxes, but she took paying attention to the needs of suffering people to an extreme, leading to her untimely death. But she had this incredible insight into what it means to live in a world in which so many suffer and how Christians should respond in solidarity with those who suffer. But she said, and I quote, and this is also in your worship guide, your sermon reflection guide. She said, quote, the key to a Christian conception of studies or formation is the realization that prayer consists of attention. Prayer is the orientation of all the attention of which the soul is capable towards God. The quality of attention counts for much in the quality of prayer. And then she says, warmth of heart cannot make up for it. Warmth of heart cannot make up for it. Did you hear that? Prayer is giving one's full attention to God. Warm thoughts about God cannot make up for actually giving one's attention to God. That is, you can actually have warm and fuzzy feelings about God without actually attending to God. How many times do you see that in the church? Many, many times, I'm afraid. So when we gather, adults gather, and children and youth gather in all different places in this church, but I'm talking about our adult Vesper gatherings. When we gather for Wednesdays during our Vespers prayer service, we gather right here in the sanctuary in a circle, we always spend a few moments toward the beginning of that time of prayer in silent examine. I've talked about the prayer of examine before. The prayer of examine is simply reviewing one's day in the presence of God. It is traditionally done at the very end of the day prior to going to sleep. When we begin the prayer of examine, we do so, and the first movement of the prayer of examine is always noticing God's loving gaze upon us in silence. Just quieting oneself and just paying attention to the God who's paying attention to us. When we begin the prayer of examine, we do so by paying attention to God. This is always really the first movement of Christian prayer, casting one's gaze upon the God who gazes upon us. And this would seem to me the very heart of Christian formation. That is the ability to remain attentive to the loving gaze of God. That is really Christian spirituality at its heart, right? This ability to remain attentive to the loving gaze of God. One of the things that Christian corporate worship intends to do is to help the people of God pay attention to their God so as to then live the entirety of one's life with the same divine attention. Paying attention to the God who pays attention to us is indeed the central activity of Christian spirituality. In our Ancestor series, next in the fall, we'll go back again to our annual Ancestor series, and we will be listening to the lives of saints this year who teach us how to pray. One of those saints we'll be listening to will be Brother Lawrence. And Brother Lawrence teaches us to practice the presence of God in the ordinary and the mundane moments of life. His is one of the many ways of prayer that Christians have discovered as a means of obedience to Paul's injunction to pray without ceasing. Paul teaches the church in Thessalonica. He tells them to pray without ceasing. It's become called the prayer of unceasing. In other words, pay attention to God in this present moment, but don't stop. Prayer of unceasing. So I'm returning to a spiritual practice that I've left behind years ago for no good reason. I gathered with our leadership teams last Tuesday night. We gathered them all together and we talked, and I talked to them about creating a spiritual formation plan comprised of daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly practices designed to keep one attentive to God. I told them that my yearly plan used to be a silent and solitary retreat, but I had left that practice behind years ago, and I now lead retreats for pastors on our district. However, that retreat is really more work than it is renewal by a long shot. But this year, I said, this year I plan to reinstate my solitary retreat. And I also added, as a form of accountability, I told them, now, by this time next week, which would be Tuesday, ask me if I followed through by making plans for this retreat. Those of you who were there, I have, and so you don't have to ask me. So at the end of September, in the beginning of October, I will be spending 2 days in a hermitage on the grounds of the Franciscan Monastery in Washington, D.C. It happens to be one of my favorite places in all the world. I just didn't know that there was a hermitage there. So way back in the back of this very beautiful property in this gorgeous church and the rose garden up in a Stations of the prayer path, in the back of that is set this gorgeous little tiny cabin with all the amenities for one person needs to pray and to be still with God. And I've already reserved 2 days there in the fall. And I'm looking forward to my time away with God, but I'm also a little bit apprehensive. You see, I'm an ambivert. I've learned that recently about myself. I'm not quite a strong introvert. I'm not quite a strong extrovert. I become an extrovert when I'm here on Sunday morning. Obviously, everyone would think that I'm an extrovert. But the truth of the matter is, when I leave here, I'm exhausted after expending that energy. But by the same token, hours alone in silence can also be a stretch for me. I can become restless and bored if I'm not very intentional about the use of my time. But here's the thing, and this is what I want you to hear. You may resonate with this. I need to do this because silence and solitude are essential in the spiritual disciplines of holy attentiveness, not just because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. I need this. I need to be attentive to God's loving gaze. I need to sit in silence before the God who has nothing to learn from me and everything to teach me. I need to sit before the one who knows me in my essence and still loves me. I need to allow the holy gaze of the divine to strip my shadow self away. Learning who I really am, what my true identity is in Christ. I need a long and undistracted gaze upon the one who gazes upon me, and I need to learn again and again the discipline of attention, which is for me to say to you that I do not stand before you as a guru of mastering attention, but as one with you in the journey of learning this divine grace. A man by the name of Professor Nicholas Sellis says that, quote, "Whenever we genuinely pay attention to something, a work of art, the task before us, a mathematical problem, someone else, we are forgetting our own mostly petty worries. He goes on, understood in this matter, attention does not compete with the virtues of character. It actually becomes their foundation. Actual, he says, and for an example, actual true meekness is only possible when we turn our views away from our fears, our expectations, our pride toward another. And I would add toward the other. Attention is then the foundation of our formation as a people living in the sacrificial love of Jesus. So we gather around this ancient text today from a sometimes bizarre narrative, as you heard from the Bible Project guys, of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah is one long story. And the first thing I notice in the text that Jeff read is, quote, all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And you hear over and over again the story, all the people, all together, all in one place, were all casting their gaze in the same direction, that being the reading of Torah with rapt attention. This story is found in a decisive moment in Israel's history. Again, the Bible Project guys, as always, they gave us a great overview. This story is the moment, though. This story sits the moment when the former Jewish exiles were gathered after the completion, the restoration of the wall around the temple. And then they gather in celebration to hear the Torah, or the law of God, the first five books of the Old Testament, their Bible. They gather around to hear their Bible read as they gather by this specific gate called Water Gate. Now, we don't know what was read. They don't tell us what was read. What we know is that during this huge plenary session of God's people are called to listen to a very lengthy reading. I fretted about showing you an 8-minute video today because I knew it would tax some of your attention. This text today tells us that the people of God gathered around from 6 to 8 hours to listen to the Bible read. That's crazy, right? And the indications of their attention were obvious. When Ezra opened the scroll, the priest opened the scroll, the people stood up. They stood up to pay attention. Ezra blessed the Lord their God, and the people lifted up their heads, their hands in affirmation and receptivity to the Lord. Then they bowed their heads, and then they placed their faces to the ground in a sign of surrender and submission to the words they heard being read. All of these is physical manifestations of attentiveness. They were focused. This was important to them. And so they gave their undivided attention. You give your undivided attention to what is important to you, no doubt. Even you squirrel people manage to spend hours and hours and hours upon certain things in your life, truth be told. You could see their attention made manifest in their bodily posture. For some of us squirrel people, we just got to get our physical bodies in the game so that our head will follow, by the way. These folk were ready to listen. There was no one sleeping or slouching or whispering to their friends or passing notes. They were there, all in. The people of God were at attention. Now, may I suggest that there is very little the people of God cannot accomplish for their God when they are attending together carefully to their God. But the question is, what's the point? Why is this important? Why is it important that the Ezra Nehemiah narrative make it so clear at this juncture in the story that the folk are just giving their rapt attention to the Torah, with just completely given over to this moment? Why is this moment so important to the Ezra Nehemiah narrative? What is at stake here? And the answer is, the very identity of God's people is at stake. You see, Ezra and Nehemiah's overarching concern is that the people of God will not commit the same sins as their exiled grandparents and end up again in a place of spiritual, if not physical, exile. Ezra and Nehemiah were concerned that the people of God would be swallowed up by the diverse, polytheistic Persian Empire that was now their new political overlord. And they went to sometimes extreme measures to resist this temptation of becoming like their host culture. Like you heard said, demanding that Israelites divorce their non-Israelite spouses. Hear me, admittedly something that Christians would not advocate. Just want to be clear about that. You see, we talk about here at Table Life sometimes that we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God revealed in the Bible. Because there are some things in the Bible that Jesus needs to help us translate and interpret. And if it's not congruent with the way of Jesus, then it's not authoritative for our life. Just to be clear about that. But in this scene, that's why I don't go to Bible churches, by the way, but that's a whole other thing. But going on, I'm not trying to be mean, but it's true. I'm just trying to be honest with you. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah were concerned that the people of God would be swallowed up by their empire. But in this scene, we can see, and we can certainly embrace this practice of identity formation as the people of God are called to attention, to listen to the life-giving law of God. From Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy, they were listening to their story so as to find themselves in their story. I was talking to our staff last week about the spiritual formation of our children and how important it is that we story them before we doctrinalize them. But we make sure they know their story, and they know the stories that make up our story, so that they can see themselves in the story and live their identity as children of God in the way of Jesus. Not that doctrine is not important, because it is. We are a people of the Orthodox, historic Orthodox Christian faith. We do not apologize for that in any way, shape, or form. These doctrines are important to us. The creeds are important to us. We teach those here. But foundationally in the formation of our children is storying them. Giving them their stories. Helping them chew on them for the rest of their life. I've been chewing on the Noah's Ark story all of my life, and I'm still chewing on it. Still chewing on it. So what's happening here? That's what's happening here. The people of God, the grandchildren of the exile, have returned, have rebuilt the temple and the wall. But physical structures are not enough to transform the heart of a human being. One must have God's law, God's desire, God's hope, God's ethic written on one's heart. And this, brothers and sisters, is impossible without attention. We become like that which we pay attention to. I mean, imagine the scene for a moment. This large crowd of the former exiles gathered around the elevated wooden platform, all looking and listening in order to hear Ezra as he reads all day from the Torah. The Levites are there, that is, the priests of God, are huddling up in the masses within the crowd to help them understand what they're hearing. Some don't understand because they don't even speak Hebrew anymore. They only speak Aramaic. Some don't understand because they just don't get it. It's like they're looking into a mirror and they don't even recognize their own reflection. Upon hearing their story read, the people wept because they could see how far from God's will they had wandered. They had been living in Babylon, wearing Babylonian clothing, worshiping Babylonian gods, living the Babylonian ethic, the Babylonian dream. They remembered Grandma telling stories from her childhood about Jerusalem, Solomon's great temple. And by the way, this one is not even close to the one that used to be. The Hebrew God Yahweh. Grandma would tell stories about this God named Yahweh and talk about the law of God, the Torah. But it seemed so old-fashioned and so very far in the distant past history. And there they were, these fortunate ones. They haven't been altogether swallowed up by their host culture. They're hearing their story, some as if for the first time. And their first inclination was to weep for the loss of their identity. But Ezra and Nehemiah will have no mourning, no crying. And they shout out to the people, "This is a day holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." This reminds me of many stories that I've watched over the years. A man or a woman baptizes an infant in a church of their parents' choosing. When they grow up, they wander from the faith, from their story, from their identity, from their tribe, from their people. But then, somewhere along the way, they discover that God has been hunting them down through what we call prevenient grace. The Western people call prevenient grace, that God has been hunting us down for a long time. All of a sudden, we stop long enough, they stop long enough to give God their attention, and they discover the God who's been going after them for all this time, and they weep when they learn about this God of relentless love that had been hunting them down, trying to get their attention. And when they finally stop long enough to pay attention to the God who's been paying paying attention to them, the God who's never stopped paying attention to them, the God who never stopped loving them, the God who embraced them in their baptism and continues to try to woo them. When they finally stop and they realize what's been happening, oftentimes in a moment of epiphany, they will weep for the wasted years. They will weep for the wreckage of a broken life. But then their tears are transformed as they discover the God who would not give up on them, the hound of heaven who hadn't stopped pursuing them. And they rightly celebrate and embrace their identity as the child of the Most High God. The slate is wiped clean and they can begin again. And this is indeed a reason to celebrate. When the people of God hear their story, they are rightly moved to mournful tears over the ways that they have been unfaithful to their God. But Ezra and Nehemiah will have none of that. And they say, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. Always taking care for those who don't have enough. People never lose that. For this day is holy to your Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Be quiet, don't cry, for this day is holy, not to be grieved. And then all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions, again, to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They understood the words that were declared to them. In other words, they found their identity in the God who had created them. They heard their story as a people called out from bondage into freedom. They heard their story as the chosen people, the graced people, the called out people, the beautiful people, the precious people, sent people, the strong people of God. They were not 90-pound weaklings living under the rule of the Persians or the Babylonians or anyone else. They were the strong people of God living under the reign and rule of God. And His joy is their delight and their strength. Ezra and Nehemiah declares, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Political maneuvers are not your strength. Coercive power is not your strength. Your armor is of an altogether different type. The joy of the Lord is your strength, the joy of your call, the joy of your purpose, the joy of your chosen status, the joy of your mission. Living in the joy of your God-declared identity will make you stronger than you know. I'll say that again because that's really the heart of the sermon. Living in the joy of your God-declared identity will make you stronger than you know, because you are stronger than you think you are. I said these exact words this week to one of the folk in our church going through a hard time. And I said to her, you are stronger than you think you are. And I said it based on the authority of the story. So I said it with authority when I was speaking to her. You are stronger than you think you are. When you find your strength in the humility of your identity as God's beloved, then there is very little a person and a community cannot accomplish. We are called to be strong, to be resilient, to be determined. Oftentimes, I talk about the virtues of humility, vulnerability, found so beautifully in the life of Jesus, but these are not virtues of weakness. You understand that, right? These are virtues of strength. It takes a strong person not to have to appear strong, brothers and sisters. The way of Jesus is not the way of the cowardly. The way of Jesus is not the way for the weak of spirit. The way of Jesus is not an opiate for the people. It is not that. The way of Jesus is for those who find their strength in the joy of their Lord. See, you are stronger than you think you are, as long as you understand what it means to be truly strong. That's important. That's why we have to pay attention, so that we'll not embrace idolatrous models of strength. Really important. Strength by revenge is not strength. Strength by witty, biting tweet is not strength. Strength by bringing others down is not strength. Strength by bullying others is not strength. Strength by passive aggression is not strength. We pay attention so that we'll not be formed by other stories, other allegiances, other kingdoms, other voices. We pay attention to Jesus so that we know who we are. And so we'll know the joy of the Lord is our strength, which means, brothers and sisters, one last time, you are stronger than you think you are. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. As we celebrate the joy of the Lord being our strength, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, would you stand with me, brothers and sisters, joyfully greet one another in Christ's name.